Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. Let me see now. What is it that we call this program? I had it on a card somewhere. Oh, wait, here it is. Ask the Pastor. So let's do that today. Let's ask the pastor about some of the questions we have received. And remember, if you have a question, this is the whole purpose of this program, you also can send in your questions to Ask the Pastor. Now here's how you do that. Ask at, that ask sign, askthepastornow.com. That's ask at askthepastornow.com. Well, without further ado, let's join Dr. Lyons as we begin our time together. Pastor, welcome. Thank you for being here. We're here waiting to hear more and more of God's Word because you always take us back to the Bible. Good morning.
Good morning, and I thank you for that. You know, I'm amazed how obvious the answer is. By that, I don't mean that people are asking questions that are super simplistic and, my goodness, why didn't you know that? That's not what I mean. What I mean is, where do we go for the answers? It's amazing that you find certain religious leaders that just have this incredible following. And it seems like sometimes the ones that have the largest crowds also have the poorest answers because they're drawing from their own intellect, you know, and sometimes it seems like they could make more money if they just simply sublet that space. But, you know, the real answers are not found in the world. The real answers are found in God's Word. If you're a born-again Christian, this is something you should know. You're... First question should be, what does the Bible say about it? And keep reading and get a feel for that. And you say, well, I don't know my Bible that well. Well, that's okay. That's how you start. You know, nobody starts off having it just plugged in with a microchip. Thank goodness. I hope Bill Gates wasn't listening. But no, you actually read for yourself and you sit under good, godly teachers and you begin testing or trying your faith, Paul tells us. You see, there's an element that easily gets tossed aside. You know, I've seen people that they go, like, for example, for prophecy conferences all the time. They go to marriage conferences all the time. You know, best advice I give people who go to marriage conferences is don't go. Now, I realize that could impact book sales for somebody, but, you know, too often... The people who are doing these things are, in my mind, you know, hawking books more than anything else. And however well intended, the reality is their standard is too perfect. And, you know, the Bible is the perfect standard, I grant you. But the point is, it's God's perfect standard. It's not man's idea. And so if you're getting up and saying, this is what the Bible says about marriage and the union, you quickly begin finding that the standard is very, very different. And, you know, I don't have a problem with singles studying marriage for the simple reason that if you study marriage in the Bible, you're also going to find out how to treat people with greater respect. Because, you know, you really can't, you know, we talk about, for example, in giving, you can't outgive God. Another aspect of that is that you can't be too nice to people, not really. Now, I've known people who are abusive and take advantage of people, and you say, well, clearly there's somebody you can't be too nice to, because if you are, they'll take advantage of you. All right, so we need wisdom balancing all this out. But really, if you have somebody, and all things being equal, you know, if you just treat them with respect and give them the benefit of the doubt and work with them, you'd be surprised at how much better the relationship can be. Are there some people out there that are just flat, mean, and nasty? Oh, yeah, I've met some of them. Unfortunately, I've even had to deal with some of them.
Here I am.
But here he is. Yeah. Live on, too. Oh, here we go. But, you know, I'm not going to go down memory lane for that one. Some things are best get locked and bolted and left that way. But, no, the reality is that, you know, if we start off with a basic person and show them kindness, you'd be surprised the number of people who will respond to that. Now, somebody who's just mean, ugly, and nasty, you know, and no, just to be clear, I'm not talking about our judge, you know, you just show simple basic kindness. I didn't go there, did I? I did nice. But, that, see, that's the thing. It's amazing. You know, the old do unto others as they would do unto you. Isn't it amazing that a lot of times when you talk to a married couple who are in discord, that's not a accord, by the way, like a Honda, but a discord, they're not getting along well. Invariably, you're going to find one of them is taking advantage of the other one. It becomes about me and my stuff. And once that happens, no, you're not living a married life. And I think even single Christians, if you're not treating each other with the respect that you would want, then don't be surprised if there's tension out there and they're struggling because, you know, the best way for everyone to be number one is you presume the other person is number one. You put God as number one. You treat him with respect. And, you know, I have found leaders that I didn't disagree or that I did not agree with. And the moment I start to give them a little more benefit of the doubt and say, well, possibly they know what they're doing, you know, they get a little smarter as we deal with them. It's sort of like the young person who is amazed as they get older how their parents are less, you know, stupid. They suddenly realize, oh, you know, they knew more than I realized. You know, as you get older and you have children, things like that. But, you know, I was in a meeting Tuesday evening, and the person who was elected to be in charge of this meeting, you know, I had no respect for him, wanted him out, went in with the expectation of our getting rid of him. And, you know, he actually did a pretty good job. So I'm sure there's areas that he's got weaknesses, and rumor has it maybe I do too. But given a simple opportunity, he actually did pretty well. And so, you know, a lot of times it's just the fact that we are contentious that we miss out on a blessing. And so what does this have to do with everything we're talking about tonight? Well, I think a lot of the questions we have revolve around our not reading the Word of God for ourselves and not having godly teachers. We have people that we thought were godly teachers, and that was superficial. We have people who are, you know, we assume because they have a title. And you got to be careful nowadays. You'd be amazed how many people have a title, and they gave the title to themselves. The great example I use is some years ago, I was working with a fellow, and he was promoted as a relationship expert. And I asked one of their staff, I said, well, out of curiosity, how do you get a certification for being a relationship expert? And they say, you call yourself a relationship expert. There is no actual certification. So, you know, that's, if you ever wondered about that, so I need to talk to a relationship expert to get my relationships better. Well, just be aware you're talking to somebody who is a self-proclaimed relationship expert, you know. You know, you go through enough stuff, you might declare yourself one. So, you know that the people you, here's something to think about. If you're looking for counsel, get somebody who's got an invested interest, okay? You know, there's an old Southern expression about, you know, if you don't have a dog in the hunt, you're probably not really invested. And what we mean by that is if I'm asking for your advice on how to handle a financial issue, but you have nothing to gain or lose from it, you're either neutral, which might be a good thing, or what if you do have money invested in the deal and it's going to be to your financial advantage if I'm ruined? Well, chances are I may not want to take that advice. So Your interest in this deal is for me to fail. So, you know, look for people who have an interest in you succeeding. And a godly pastor should have an interest in your succeeding spiritually. And so go to the Word of God. Go to people that want to help you succeed and take off and go forward. Because therein are people that are good godly counselors. And I cannot emphasize enough, as you grow in your faith as a born-again Christian, get into the Word of God for for yourself. Learn to study. And that may seem an odd statement because you might have been thinking, learn to study what? No, learn to study. There's certain aspects of just getting into study that we neglect, and we need to have little checks and balances to keep us on course. That's what Bible college students do. People who go to seminary, they learn to study. They learn what God is all about in order so that when they're reading a passage for themselves, they can sort of test it and says, well, that's not how God operates. That's not in harmony with the rest of the scriptures. That's the kind of thing that comes into play. So before we begin, I'm going to ask Jim to open us in prayer, but likewise want to give him an opportunity to jump in there. Is there anything that you've been picking up, especially from these last few weeks as we've been doing Q&As, that you'd like to touch on or share with our listeners?
Well, actually, Pastor, I've shared with you last week how after the first two of these series, Sonia and I discussed it, and it's always interesting, as I've told you, that God, I do believe, has a great sense of humor. When he puts a guy like me, a fly-by-the-seat-of-my-pants guy, I wing it. You might remember that from movie time. But when you think of two extreme opposites, that's Sonia and I. It's like when you see a traffic accident and there's two or three other bystanders that saw the accident, and then the police take a statement from all the witnesses, and how diametrically opposed all of these statements are. It was the white car that ran the red light. Another one will say, well, that black car was just out of control and he was speeding. You know. And so you get different perspectives. Well, this series has sparked a conversation, which if it's happening to me and my wife, think about the others that hear this program across the world. We go into many countries. This is interesting because this discussion, some people would go, I can't relate to it, but others can say, hey, I get this. I understand abuse. I understand doubt and pain and what happens in a marriage. So to me, it's been a very interesting series. It's not one I would have picked, but I'm learning. And isn't that the surprise of a guy like me, that you actually learn something? Because, you know, I'm a Bible student, and I love every time I get through the Bible, all the way through, I make a mark just to record how many times I've done that. And I'm telling you, Pastor, over the years, you and I have shared this, God keeps putting new stuff in there that wasn't in there the first time I read it. Isn't that amazing? And then the bottom line is, this is something that needs to be said. There are folks that are in abusive relationships that, you know, are trying to do what they understand God is asking them to do or commanding them to do. And you touched on it. Unfortunately, many rely on a man. That's their favorite pastor or this guy on TV or whatever. And how do they know that he's accurate? And so I think you've admonished us before, we need to have personal Bible study so that we can discern, God will give you the discernment, whether that pastor is accurate or not. And we see it and hear it all the time. The Bible tells us many pastors have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. So God is not pulling any punches. He said, there are pastors after mine heart which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And then nine chapters later in Jeremiah, he tells you, watch out for these. So he is equipping us. Well, how would I know that if I hadn't read it and actually highlighted it and memorized it? So I think this series helps us get back to the most important part is, let's get back to what the Bible says, not what I say as a pastor or as a layman or whatever. Well, Pastor, I think I've gone all around the topic. I think it's time to pray, don't you?
Absolutely.
Yes. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful day you've given us. Thank you, Father, for Thursdays. We look forward to Thursday so that we can sit before you, Lord, open your word, and have you speak to us. You speak to our minds. You speak to our hearts, our emotion. You love us. You put your arms around us. You teach us, Father, how we're precious. I don't know how to be prejudiced in fairness, because prejudice means I've already made up my mind to something. How can we be racist when we know that you created each and every one of us uniquely? We are your workmanship, and you tell us how precious we are. We're so precious. You sent your son Jesus to the cross to die for us. We love you, Father. We look forward every Thursday. We ask you to superintend this program and give Pastor Lyons clear direction, Father, so that he can bring us this word unadulterated. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much for that. You know,
you're welcome.
One of our first comments that came in here was from Sharina, and she says, I'm sorry for my anger, God. And so it sounds like less a comment to us and more just a person crying out to God, regretting their anger. And I think that makes a lot of sense when you begin to think about it. And the reason I say that is because of the fact that we have a tendency to jump out ahead of God, to run with anger when things upset us. That in itself perhaps doesn't first kick in, just the damage we're doing. But you have to realize that the simple reality is that anger can be very devastating. Anger usually means we're out of control. There is what the Bible refers to as righteous indignation. And it's anger in its best sense of the word. It's anger when we are saying that, you know, what does God say about this issue? And it's wrong. It's very obviously wrong. Think of, for example, Jim, the passage that talks about that little phrase, the little ones. And it's a situation where Jesus is going along and he's teaching, and his disciples were with him, and were very upset over the fact that the little children were trying to get up to him. And there's a phrase in there that describes regarding these children, where God said it'd be better off that if you were going to hurt one of these children, that you'd be better off with a stone tied around your neck and you tossed into the water. In other words, drowned, than to hurt one of these children. We find very quickly that God sets a high priority on the safety and love and compassion for a child. And so, you know, whether you consider yourself good with children or not, you better realize that God considers them very precious. And, you know, I think sometimes people who aren't very fond of children may have themselves, in fact, had a very bitter childhood, or perhaps a bitter adult in their life when they were a child. And we have to realize that, no, here is a group of society that in their earliest stages, they are totally dependent on other people. These are ones that could be easily taken advantage of or harmed or hurt simply because of the difference in our physical side versus their physical size. And so, no, you cannot lash out at a child. In fact, in doing that, if you're not showing true love for a child, what you're doing a lot of times is you're suppressing their creativity, you're suppressing their spirit. But, you know, that doesn't mean you don't correct, but we correct and love. That's very, very different. And you may be saying, well, where's all this talk about children coming from? Sharina said, I'm sorry for my anger, God. That anger is either going to be focused at some other individual or it's going to be anger at God. And I think sometimes the anger we focus at God is out of our own frustration of feeling like we don't like the lot that we have, that we're being mistreated somehow. Or it can also be a frustration that we've asked God for something that we're just convinced should be there and it's not there. And then the final element, I think, comes into play is that we're seeing our anger hurt other people, whether it's a young person or another adult. We see our anger causing a lot of pain, and then we come back, starting at the right place. I'm at, sorry, God. We also want to make things right with that individual we've been lashing out at. And so, first of all, I respect Sharina for, you know, crying out to God for forgiveness. And my encouragement would be, don't stop at, I'm sorry. Use that as your starting point and also begin a healing process to find out more about God, what he has to say on the subject, what he's going to do. You know, there's a verse in Genesis 39:19. Comes to pass, the master heard the words of his wife. She spake unto him, and after this manner did the servant to me, and his wrath was kindled. In other words, he's hearing that, you know, his wife was mistreated, and he responds in wrath. You know, we have to protect those who are our family. I understand that. But we have to be very careful with a word like wrath, because sometimes wrath indicates it's out of control. Anger can be out of control. You know, if you said something and you know, I get protective even amongst my volunteers. You know, it doesn't matter which one of my volunteers, but if somebody has something to say about them, they better say it to me. Because if I see them going after one of my volunteers, you know, there's the old expression, you know, you just got on my fighting side. You know, that's a problem for me. And so, you want to see wrath come out, you know, mess with somebody that I feel like is in my watch care, somebody that I'm praying for, that I'm, you know, seeing God do things in their life. And I get very protective of that. I think pastors should be protective of their flocks. And, you know, you say, well, I'm on staff. I'm not even the senior pastor. Well, that's okay. You know, there's a shepherd. There's also sheepdogs, you know. I don't mind being a sheepdog because, you know, I'll run around and I'll make sure my sheep are where they're supposed to be. And if you want to mess with my sheep, you can find out that sheepdogs do have teeth. So, you know, just bear that in mind. But I think Sharina here is trying to bring her anger in check. You wouldn't be saying sorry for it if anger hadn't already caused pain at some point. You wouldn't be asking for sorry if you hadn't already had to recognize, I've gone too far somewhere. And so I think that we want to encourage Sharina to be aware of how Scripture speaks, to show compassion, to go back to the person that you've lashed out at and seek their forgiveness, having sought God's forgiveness as well. Jim, what are your thoughts about this, this anger this person may have?
Two things. One, if it weren't, and I think God would smile at this, I think, I'm sorry for my anger, God. I wonder if, as a parent, my child came to me, and I can recall a couple of instances when my daughter Jo was just a baby, and I remember her, this is a terrible thing to say, but I had a half-ton pickup, first truck I ever bought. I was going to help my brothers in the printing business because they were feuding over, you know, who's going to make the decisions and what have you, and so Big Brother was going to help. So I have this pickup truck. Well, my daughter, we were trying to teach her how to put her seatbelt on, okay? And so I left the office with her in the car, in the truck. She didn't put her seatbelt on, and I noticed it. So like a good father, I tapped my brakes and thinking she would slide forward a little bit. And she would say, oh, I forgot to put my seatbelt on. You know what happened? I tapped it a little too hard, and she went right into the floorboard. Didn't hurt her, but she immediately got back up and put her seatbelt on. She said, I'm sorry, Daddy, I forgot to put my seatbelt on. I felt 2 inches tall. I thought, oh, but wasn't how it melted my heart that my daughter recognized she made a mistake and immediately confessed it and was fearful that I would be upset with her. And I wasn't. I was completely just melted my heart. And I think a lot of times that the things that go on around us, if you're a Christian and you are called to be the salt and the light, without things triggering these things, these emotions, this anger, the whatever, how would we ever be tested? And so I think it's an opportunity to say, oh, I failed. I failed that test. How can I avoid that next time? And so it's like playing baseball or any sport. You keep messing up trying to get better. And so I think this is an opportunity to see how I can improve. And you were talking earlier, Pastor, about the children. I happen to have found that passage. And this is in the book of Matthew, 18th chapter, verse 10. I think we touched on this week before last. Jesus is right. It's in red. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven, and I love this. Many times through the Bible, this is the first time I ever saw this, I highlighted it, that in heaven, their, T-H-E-I-R, their angels, that's possessive, do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Isn't that interesting? It tells
it
me
is.
That these children each have an angel, and that that angel is in the presence of the Father. Behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven. Wow. So I just think of how precious children are. And in other place, I think it even says, just as you said, it's better that that person would tie a millstone. I think it was not just a little rock. It was a millstone.
And
thrown in the ocean. In other words, drown. It's better for that person to drown than to hurt one of these little children. So I think this is a good point that she's feeling remorseful.
Mm-hmm.
She knows we don't have all the story, but I see her as recognizing her reaction was not appropriate for a daughter of Christ. So I think we all learn from that if I'm angry, how is that reaction in heaven?
That's so true. Do you happen to have Hosea 4:6 handy? If not, I do.
I don't.
Okay. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, and thou shalt have no, and thou shalt be no priest to me, saying thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. So the prophet Hosea here is being very clear that the people are basically, you know, it's like the entire city is being destroyed because of the fact that they don't have knowledge. And then he goes on to explain, because thou hast rejected knowledge, the person who should have been spreading the message. I think that's important to understand, because a lot of times, you know, it's like, for example, the passage that speaks of, if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then, you know, he'll be our God and we'll see real revival come to the land. We get so upset as Christians sometimes about what the world is doing, and yet we forget that the cure is not to jump on the world, but to jump on Christians, say, if my people will humble themselves. You see, the problem is often, even though we blame the world, and we think the world comes up with some pretty vicious and wild things, which is basically true,
mm-hmm.
but the problem is it begins because we're not doing our job. We're not being the witness we should be. And that's why the healing of the nation from Jeremiah speaks of the fact that if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek his face, then will we hear from heaven. Hosea is talking about here, and he's saying the people are suffering for a lack of knowledge, and it's the knowledge of God. And why are they suffering? It's because that these people who should have stood up, the priests, the teachers, the godly people, well, they rejected knowledge. They went off in their own strength. They're a self-righteous teacher, if you will. He says, God speaking through the prophet, I'll also reject you, and that you shall have no priest to me. You'll be no priest. In other words, you who thinks you're a teacher, you who thinks you're a preacher, you're going to lose your standing with me, saying that you've forgotten the law of God, and I'll forget your children. So it's a mighty judgment against, in my mind, corrupt teachers, teachers who are relying on themselves rather than relying on God. And that's something what I tried to touch on earlier. I say all that to say that here's a request from Marty. He said, thank you. In Hosea, God said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And we find now that Marty is in South Africa, and they said, in South Africa, we experienced a surge in farm murders, especially, or specifically, my question, can we mount our, or anoint our farms with oil for protection, and how should we pray about it? You know, I think when we do anointing, and we've talked about this before, Jim, let me jump out there since we have talked about this before. When you first think of anointing with oil, what comes to mind for you?
I just remember how when a king was elected, and I say that through the priest, he anointed him with oil. He poured oil on his head. I remember in one passage that the oil ran down in David's beard, and I think it's a way of acknowledging that you are now covered with God's Spirit. It's part of a ritual, I believe, that it's the way we demonstrate that you have been given authority. Am I close?
Demonstrate was the word I was looking for. It's a demonstration. If you think about it in the role of, you know, a king or a priest or somebody, what you're doing is you're saying that this life is being fully committed and surrendered over to God. When we do a healing, we anoint with oil. The oil itself doesn't have healing power, but what the oil is telling anybody in that room, we are saying, in essence, in agreement, we're praying for healing for this person, and we are relying on God to be that chief healer. We're not saying you can't go see a doctor. In fact, we want you to go see a doctor, but we're wanting you to see a doctor, understand God can use that doctor and do some amazing things, and we're going to give the glory to God when the answer comes to God the Father. We anointed them, setting that person aside separately for the special act of God when we did that anointing. This passage in Hosea says, in essence, the people are being destroyed because God's leadership was not teaching them the truth of this word. So it's an interesting in a way that Marty is posing their question. He said they read in Hosea that the people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. He says, South Africa, we're experiencing a surge in murders on their farms, and we've read of this in some histories. I realize a lot of times modern day news doesn't have time for news, but this is a news event. Specifically, my question, can we anoint our farms with oil for protection, and how should we pray about it? I would say two things. You're going to need to be prepared to stand and protect your land and your people. And yes, I do believe in the anointing of oil for your land. Typically, in a moment like that, I would say you find a priest that you trust. If you can't find one that you trust, then you're going to do it yourself, and you're going to anoint with oil the perimeters of your property. That may be a fence that you have. It may be trees that you have along a border. Whatever you need to do to identify it, and you pray, and as you do that, you know, I would encourage you to have godly people with you and realize that, you know, you're asking for God's divine protection for this land. You're also giving that land over to God in that moment. Understand that too. In other words, I'm not going to ask him, for example, I've used the illustration that when I get a car, I immediately anoint it with oil. I find a time when I can just be, you know, sort of me time. I don't invite people to come along. What I want is the moment in the evening time when it's just me and God, or a sunrise, one of the two. Usually go someplace that's worshipful for me. And, you know, I get out of the car after a time of prayer, and I dab a little oil on the bumpers, on the doors, on the openings, things like that, and ask God to watch over and protect that car, and I give it to him. Now, that doesn't mean I stop paying the note if I financed it or if I paid cash. I don't worry about paying for license plate, because after all, it's God's car, he should pay that. No, I believe that God will provide me the resources as I am faithful and I've made a good financial choice. In other words, I didn't go out and buy a Rolls Royce when I can almost afford a Ford. You know, there's a balance there. But I realize where God comes into play is if I'm a righteous driver, then I can anticipate God protecting that vehicle and me and those in the car. And I'm also saying, since it's his car, that I better pay attention when God shows me things to do with that car. In other words, I'm not going to have a lead foot, or should not have a lead foot. I'm not going to go places that are inappropriate. That wouldn't be right for my testimony as a Christian. But it's also not right because of the standing of that it's not my car that I'm driving. It's his.
Interesting.
And so I have to be very careful of that fact. You know, I wouldn't, you know, borrow your car and then run it to a place that you would not go to that you would consider inappropriate, whether it's a bar or a club or a liquor store or something like that, and think, oh, well, I don't have to worry about it because they'll see Jim's car and blame him, not me. No. You know,
the fact
that it's, you know, it's not my car, in essence, is how I drive it. You know, think about it. You tend to take better care of a car that's your friend's car if for some reason they were to give you your car. Maybe you're in the shop or something.
That's right.
No, you drive it better than you drive your own car, even though you strive to be a very good driver. But it's because you know it's not yours, so you want to be extra careful with it. And what I'm saying to Marty here is, if you do this anointing for your property, realize that, spiritually speaking, it's no longer your property. You're acknowledging that it's God and you're giving it to him. Are people and the enemy going to respect it? Not initially, no. That's why you say you still have to stand and you still have to use good judgment. But I do think there's a supernatural element kind of come into play that if you give that land back to God, and I'm not saying you sign it over to the church, I'm saying that in your mind you know it's God's. And so if you have farmland there and, you know, some farmers, you know, put up images and statues and things that are, you know, false gods, you know, but they're just part of history and they think it's decorative. No, you've got to approach it differently suddenly because you're saying, wait, I gave it to God. That doesn't honor God. Let's get it torn down.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you want to put a cross on your property. Why not? You're not a church, but that doesn't mean you can't have a cross up. A lot of people wear crosses who aren't priests. All right. It's a reminder to them of their priorities in life, of putting God first, things like that. Jim, do you go along with this line of thinking, or is there any more insight you would offer?
I don't know that I have really spent much time thinking about anointing my automobile, but I will tell you this. You brought up some memory. There was a period in my life that, you know, if I had one more thing to pay for, I would be bankrupt. I was hanging by a thread. And I don't have to look too far to know whose fault that was. But nevertheless, I found myself learning an indelible lesson. You don't write a check if you don't have the funds in the bank. Believe it or not, Pastor, I can tell you that coming up through South Houston Elementary, South Houston Junior High, South Houston High School, and even into junior college, I never had a course on how to keep a checkbook. And I bring all that up to say, like most things, I find something else is responsible for my ineptness, not me. You know, I'm never wrong. But I found myself so close to the abyss. And I've had people call me, you know, when we answer the prayer line, Pastor, we've had people call, I need a financial blessing. Just about everybody needs that. And the interesting thing about it is that in my particular case, I remember praying one day, sitting in my car, Father, please keep this car together for me. And as you know, I've got an old car that I love. It's not like I'm driving an old car because I can't afford a better one today. It's because I love this car. But there was a time, Pastor, when this car, if it had one more thing, if the battery went out, I'd be bankrupt. So I understand economics now as a result of going through this exceeding dry spell. And I remember praying, God, please keep this together. And I think you and I have both been in a situation where you're driving across the state or into another state, and you're driving, and you know that your gas tank is close to empty, there's no place to fill up, you know there's a tire that's pretty thin, and you're praying, oh, Father, please just get me safely here or to home or whatever. So, yeah I think there are times when we pray over things around us and to protect us, my land, my car, my family. So I think it makes perfect sense to give it to God because I can't fix it. It's out of my control, and that's hard for people to get to the point where they realize life is truly out of my control.
That's so true. I make a point, at least sometime during the week, to go through our call center and just spend time praying for each station. You know, people having habits, I can pretty well know who sits where. And so even though I'm praying for the individual workstations for everyone's health as they come in, but also for the spiritual warfare that will be taking place as they pray and intercede for people. But it is sort of funny to me that even though different people sit at different stations and because we use it at different times, I still find myself at certain stations being very mindful of a particular volunteer who frequently might sit there. So I find myself not only praying and anointing that space, and I do anoint it as well freshly, but I also find myself oftentimes praying for that individual volunteer in that context. And so, yes, it's something we do. We don't do it one time and that's it. We continue to do it and think of that item differently from that day forward. Like I am encouraging this person to realize, you know, you give it over to land to God. Now it's God's, you know, and so live like it, act like it. Don't be selfish with the land. Be secure to that land that, you know, this is God's property I'm now protecting. We respond differently at that moment. And it's a pretty amazing look. Sort of watching our time, guys, I want to make sure we get to our last question. But this person here is in an abusive relationship. And they say, sadly, I've neglected and mistreated my wife. I ask God to forgive me and ask my wife for forgiveness and for us to work on our marriage. She refused and is now going to file for divorce. I still trust God to lead the way of his purpose, even though it hurts. And I'm certainly very grieved, sorrowful for this person. I appreciate that they have acknowledged that they had neglected and mistreated their spouse, their wife. I'm glad to see that they've turned to God and sought that forgiveness. But what I'm seeing here is that some bridges have been burned. And what I'm saying here, if that wife has reached a point where, she's not coming back, you know, there's every indication here. Because he says Christians in abusive relationships. So the implication that she is a Christian, she is a godly woman, and she's been hurt enough times, I don't think that you can expect a godly woman to turn around habitually to be abused. And you're telling me here that, you know, you've given this over to God, you know it was wrong, you don't want to do it anymore. What you say is, I want to work on it. And she's not willing to. You've asked for forgiveness and for you to work on the marriage. There's one thing I'm not hearing here, and that is, I've changed, I'm not going to do that anymore. And maybe you think that's too high an expectation when this has been a way of life for you. But God can change a person. And, you know, even if your first instinct is to be a violent temper, you've got to turn that temper over to God, and you've got to work on it. So even if your wife is going to file for a divorce and leave, you still need to continue to, regardless if she's going to be a part of it, you need to get a counselor and begin working on having victory over this neglect, mistreating, I'm presuming anger as well. If you've got this as a history sufficiently that it's been able to destroy the relationship, then you need to realize that it will always be something that will destroy any relationship. Forget even for a moment a spouse. It will destroy your job. It can destroy people around you. You're not going to be a faithful witness as a Christian until you deal with this. So if she says no, don't say, well, then I guess God has failed me and it's all over and I'm not going to try. No, if you're serious about wanting to make things right, you continue forward. Even if she goes ahead and files for the divorce, you keep going forward about bringing the change in your life that allows you to be a godly witness, and people, even secular people, will see the change in your heart and life, and you will have a powerful witness. Will God restore this marriage? They might. But at the same token, what I'm really looking for him to do at this point is to restore your testimony, which if you've gone through what you're describing here, you've done an awful lot of damage to that as well. And that needs to give it to Saul first. Otherwise, how could you ask a godly woman to have any trust or respect? Jim, your thoughts?
I just wonder, Pastor, how long have they been married? I wonder, was he always this way? And I hear that, I guess, old-time saying, leopards don't change their spots. So I'm very skeptical that, because it sounds like it's been a while, and of course you happen to read into this based on your perceptions, but now he's willing to work on it. And I'll tell you, in my marriage, my first marriage, my wife said, well, let's go to a counselor. Let's go to a counselor. And I said, no, I'm not going to a counselor, you know, because I'm a guy and I'm a Texan and I know everything. And but when she made it clear that she was going to leave, suddenly Jim was ready to go to a counselor. And so, you know, it wasn't, I don't think abuse would have been the proper word in our relationship. It was two children trying to navigate marriage with very little knowledge. But nevertheless, I wonder, does this guy really, has he changed, just like you asked, has he changed? And number two, I'm an optimistic type person. And I see this as, yeah, that's what she says, that's what she's doing. But suddenly, if I had an opportunity to talk to this gentleman, I would say, well, let me ask you a question. What brought y'all together? What did you find attractive about your wife? And what did she find attractive about you? And you hark back to the time you just met. Okay? And you decide what it was that was attractive and what made you think that was no longer attractive to you, that you could abuse her. And what was the degree of abuse? And has it gotten to that point? And so let her leave. And if you are sincere, send her flowers. Do the things that guys do to have a wife or have a woman even consider being your wife. And if I could remember that today, Pastor, in my marriage, don't you think it would even be better? That if I could just remember when Sonia and I first met, what it was that was so attractive about her and me, and if I acted on that and not let it get to this point, how much difference a marriage would be.
Absolutely. And to me, that's an ongoing thing. So let's say that person says that, you know, I do have a good marriage. I'm really happy in the relationship. Or maybe it's just two friends and we're very pleased with that friendship. You know, I think you still revisit it. I think you still go back. That's not insecurity. That's, you know, it's like, do I check the oil in the car? Yes, I do. Does that mean I haven't put oil in the car before? Yes, it does. But if I want to maintain the car, I go back and I check the oil again from time to time. You know, same thing with putting air in the tires. Little things, you know, nothing dramatic. If I were to tell you that the other day I was really working on my car and, you know, doing a lot of things to it, you know, you probably thought I had the hood up, I had the car up on a rack, and there was some serious work going on. You probably wouldn't think I, you know, added oil and I got my air pressure checked. You know, see the difference in there. Well, it's the little things that you neglect that causes big problems. And, you know, if you value a marriage, if you value a relationship, a friendship, you go back and you check on things. You know, I don't have a problem coming back to a friend and saying, did I offend you at this point? Did I do something? I've noticed something different. What can we do to get this thing resolved? You know, because, you know, guys love to fix stuff, and it doesn't have to be in tool time in a garage. It's fun, you know, for us, you know, to go that route. But by the same token, I don't think we should be neglectful in a friendship, in a marriage, in a relationship, that if we suddenly start hearing something knocking, and we know, you know, just like if it's not right under the hood, you know, the problem is not the bumper, most likely. It's something internal has started to be neglected. And so, you know, we have to realize that if we want it to continue, if we like longevity in this relationship, we got to keep doing something. You know, we have a tendency to, as guys, to get something nailed down. We have it. It's taken care of now. I've achieved it. And walk away. No, we have to also remember it requires maintenance to keep it as fresh and looking good and performing well. And that's true for relationships. Isn't it funny? I know people who have immaculate cars but have terrible marriages. You know, it's because the attention to something mechanical they'll work on, but something that they can't raise the hood and check it, you know, they start to shut down when they say, oh, this requires conversation. This requires my, you know, really thinking hard. No, you know, they'd much rather grab a wrench and work on something than to have to just ask questions and listen. But if you value the relationship, you're going to do what you have to do. And I think that's significant. We had a request come through with a question, and I do apologize because I've been meaning to contact this person. But as Jim knows, we've had some weird things going on around here this week. I was in a very brief meeting the other evening that I was concerned might run late. I thought it might go till 8, and it only went until midnight. So I'm coming out of zombie zone after having a prolonged meeting. But things are going well. But here was the person's question. And I love this question because of the way it's worded. All right, if we are under grace and not under the law, why does the church want to promise that you'll give 10% tithe to maintain your membership? Tithing is mentioned in the Old Testament and not the New Testament. Paul says that we should be generous and give sacrificial. Wouldn't this be more than 10%? When you give, should all of it be given to the local church or where you are receiving the greatest blessings? What I love about this question is there's lots of layers to it. This is a good onion question. You just keep peeling off layers and finding more great statements. Some of this is extremely positive. I like the part down here that said, wouldn't it be more than 10% when you give, and shouldn't it be all? And, you know, Paul says that we should be generous and sacrificial. Jim, what's your initial reaction to this question as you start to look at it?
If we're under grace and not the law, why does the church want to promise that you will give 10% tithe to maintain your membership? That's not a true statement for a Bible-believing church. Tithing is mentioned in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. Not true. Paul says that we should be generous and give sacrificial. True. Wouldn't this be more than 10%? When you give, should all be given to the local church? And I'll address that last one. And I personally believe that, yes, where you're being fed, you need to that's where the tithing ought to be, because if the church is doing what it's supposed to, the money goes on an outreach program. It goes to help the neighborhood, the community. But it does not prevent you from tithing partially somewhere else or supporting a ministry that's aligned to what the Bible says. So I think you're right. This is a big onion, and I see our time slipping away, but there's a lot to discuss here, Pastor.
Yeah, so I think we may start this, and we'll deal with some slices of it, but I think we'll, even if we go on to another topic next week, we'll still continue to look at this a little bit. You know, for example, this initial assumption, we're under grace, not the law. That is true. We're under grace, not the law. But, you know, something that I took a note of that I thought was sort of interesting. So under that premise, we're under grace, not the law. We're not going to obey the law. That's the way it's basically phrased. But let me ask you, since I'm not going to be under the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not have other gods before me, does that mean it's okay to go ahead and kill, commit adultery, and have other gods?
God forbid.
I think most people, God forbid, yeah. Paul's great statement, we continue in sin that grace may abound.
Yep.
God forbid, yeah.
Right.
So I think we have to go there for a moment, saying that there are things that we learn in the Old Testament that just because they're in the Old Testament doesn't mean there's not a place for them in the New. Now, if you mean, am I going to do a blood sacrifice at the temple, and as a result, I am going to roll my sins forward for a year, probably not. Now, I mean, it would make James Brill a lot more popular. You know, and
prime rib for me.
If you know a steak place in town, you're going to think this is going to be a new way to be spiritual. I could go out and have a cow murdered and get me a couple of steaks and praise God all at the same time. This is just a situation here. By the way, I made reference to a specific restaurant there. I apologize. I mean no discredit to other restaurants, but there's some great places, and some of them are even still in business despite our judge hopping them along. But I won't go there. But Malachi 3:8, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Well, we've robbed you in tithes and offerings. Now, one of the reasons I like that verse, and I know I'm hearing somebody at the other end saying, yes, that's Old Testament. Yes, it is. But the point here I'm grabbing is that tithes and offerings are two different things. He didn't say tithe, and he didn't say offerings. He didn't even just say financial gifts. He said tithes and offerings. That tells me we're talking about two separate distinctive things, and that's important to understand. Your tithe is 10%, and I've heard people say, yes, well, it's income. I always look at things fresh when I get a good question like this, and I want to make sure I'm not just shooting from the hip. I like to say, well, what have other people found, and, you know, am I in agreement? I feel this is what the Bible says about it. And I noticed one of the people I read, they were saying, well, that was 10%, and that was to go to the priest. So we don't have priests anymore, so that doesn't count. Most pastors would like to think that they're still going to get paid. There are bivocational pastors. That's meaning that their church is not paying enough for them to live on, so they're having to do a secular job. I've been down that road. Didn't have that official title of bivocational, but I was still working at one point two other jobs, you know, to have luxuries like the electricity on, things like that, living indoors. It's amazing, you know, that sometimes people have the mindset, you know, said, well, they've got everything they need. The funniest one I ever saw was I was actually at a church one time where they had a parsonage. They had more than one parsonage, and they had, if you're not familiar with the word, it's a property that the church owns that they make available as part of the income for a pastor. So they come and they stay in this house. And so they had a music director coming in that was going to be staying in this house, and it was the previous parsonage, and they've since bought a newer one for the pastor. So he's moving into this, and I'm hearing them talk about how they're fixing it up, and I was surprised because in the business meeting they were talking about putting in carpet, and seems like a reasonable thing. And then I found out what they were doing. Have you ever seen carpet samples at a store, Jim, that sells carpet, squares?
Yeah, of course.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Well, they found a place where they could buy those for 75 cents each, and they were going to put those in there, and they were going to call that the carpeting for the house. It was going to be a really interesting house. And unfortunately, I just now got around to looking at the clock and realizing we're out of time. So I'm going to ask everyone to join us again next week, and I trust that they will come back. We'll talk more about such things. But remember, folks, whatever your question, seek what God has to say about it, and always put him first. Thank you so much. God bless you, Jim.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.